Romans chapter number 10. Romans 10, and we'll read please from verse number 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is near thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's pray. Our Father, we come into thy presence. We thank thee for these precious words. We thank thee, our Father, for a book that is full of the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for the great joy of discovering him in this book. And we thank thee, our Father, that it gives substance and foundation to our own personal experience. We ask, our Father, tonight that in grace thou would encourage us. And encourage us, our Father, with that which delights thine own heart. Encourage us with the Lord Jesus Christ. If there's any cold hearts here tonight, Father, we pray that thou would warm us. If there's anyone, our Father, that's wandering from him, we pray, our Father, that thou would draw them close to him. If there's anyone, our Father, here tonight that has resentment or bitterness or harshness or anything, our Father, that would just put up a barrier between thee and us, we ask, our Father, that tonight that thou would allow us to lose sight of the small things and to see the big picture, that glorious picture that thou hast for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for him. We pray, our Father, that thou would fill us with him tonight. Encourage us with him. And help us, our Father, to go out into this dark world with something. Something joyful of the Lord Jesus. Something triumphant of him. And we offer thanks, our Father, now for this time together. In Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter number 10. I wanted to think with you tonight, particularly about verses 4 through to verses 8 of this chapter, really the middle bit, I suppose. And I wanted to think about the big picture that the Apostle Paul has. You know, sometimes we get caught up with our own, I'm speaking personally, sometimes we get caught up with our own little bit of the world and our own little problems, and we fail to see the big picture. Romans chapter 10 is one of these chapters where we have a glimpse of God's big picture, the big picture of the gospel. I'm going to suggest to you that Romans chapter number 10 is the Apostle Paul's answer to Luke chapter 24. And you remember, of course, that in Luke chapter 24 there were two disciples and they were discouraged, they were disheartened. They'd had the biggest blow that any Christian surely could ever have had. They had put all of their hope in the Lord Jesus, and they had just witnessed him crucified. That was the end of it all, as far as they could see. And on that road to Emmaus, you'll remember, the Lord Jesus did something very interesting. He spoke about himself, and that, of course, is always the key to revival and the encouragement of our own souls, to lose sight of ourselves and to see himself. But he did something even more interesting for us tonight, and he spoke about himself in a particular way. Now, John tells us that there was not sufficient space in this world to contain all of the books that could have been written about the Lord Jesus but hadn't been written. The Saviour could have spoken about himself just from his own knowledge, about things that had never been written before about him. But on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, the Lord Jesus Christ spoke from Moses and the prophets of the things concerning himself. And there was sufficient material in that, and sufficient material that these two disciples had never heard before, that it occupied that whole journey all the way to Emmaus and right into their home that night. And their heart burned within them when he walked with them, by the way, and he opened unto them the scriptures. Now that's a devotional experience of the Lord Jesus Christ, a personal experience of the Lord Jesus Christ taking us back into the Old Testament of the scriptures and opening them up to us and showing us pictures of himself. When I was a wee boy, I loved to hear the Bible stories that my folks would read to me. And I remember we got a Bible and it had pictures in it, and I liked the pictures even when I couldn't read the words. When I was a child, it was sufficient for me to appreciate that the Bible was full of stories. There was the story of Goliath and the big giant and the wee boy, and that had an appeal. There was a picture of Noah and the ark, and that was a different story. There was a picture of the Lord Jesus doing miracles, and that was a different story. And there was one particularly scary picture that I still remember, and I've seen it in some of the boys' Bibles. We must have got the same Bible. It was the story of Jeremiah stuck down the well, and that always kind of spooked me, that man who wasn't quite able to get out of this well, and he was sinking. There's something scary about sinking, isn't there? When I was a child, it was sufficient for me to understand that the Bible was a collection of stories. But as a child, I never ever suspected that you could ever connect them together to make one story. And what the Lord Jesus Christ did in Luke chapter 24 and in many other parts of the Word of God was connect up the Bible stories into one picture. And that's utterly fascinating, as you know. And we've tried to do that at times. You know, I've got a preoccupation with it. And it's very interesting. And you can see the Lord Jesus Christ in Abraham and Isaac up the mountain in Genesis 22. You can see pictures of him in the life of Joseph. You can see pictures of him as David going out against that great giant Goliath marked by 666 in the valley of Elah, the valley of the oak tree. And there at the tree, the great giant is destroyed with his own sword. And you know I love to go on about them. But you can connect them up. That's why I enjoy it. You can connect up the pictures. You can connect up the stories in a way that I never thought was possible as a child. Now, what the Lord Jesus Christ does in Luke 24, devotionally, the Apostle Paul is going to do here in Romans chapter number 10, but doctrinally. So it's maybe not just as obvious in Romans 10, and it's maybe not as entertaining in Romans 10, because we're going to have to think about this. And not everybody does like to think about the things in the Word of God, but I know that you do. And Romans chapter number 10 is full of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as hidden in the Old Testament scriptures. But one particular aspect of the Lord Jesus as hidden in the Old Testament scriptures, that is his gospel, the gospel message. The message that consists of the fact that you and I are sinners, we're lost, we must repent. There is only one way to get to heaven, by faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if I put my faith in a person, in his finished work, then there is a message which is for all people. I think the verse has already been quoted, it has certainly been alluded to in the prayers. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him need not perish but have everlasting life. And if I embrace him, if I trust him as my Lord and Saviour, then I can be, I will be, I am gloriously saved. Now, Romans chapter number 10 presents that message, and the Apostle Paul does it from 12 Old Testament texts. I think I've said 10 in the past. You could also make 9 out of them. I'm going to say 12 now. Just depends how you divide them up. But there are a maximum of 12 distinctive Old Testament texts. If you divide them up, you could join some of them together, and that would make 10 or even 9. But we'll just say there's 12 of them. There's certainly 12 distinctive texts. And in these 12 distinctive texts from verses 5 to 21, the Apostle Paul is going to do something that is very important. You remember how we've got here, and it is, I'll not spend too long on it, but just a minute or two, just to remind you as to how we got to Romans 10 verse 5. You see, I know how we got to Romans 10 verse 5, you turn to the page, don't you? But well, we tend to do that, but remember Romans 10 verses 4 to 8 and 9 were never intended to be read the way I've just read it. They were intended to be read from Romans 1 verse 1, right the way through, and you read the whole story. But we've got to Romans 10 verses 4 to 8, you remember, because back in chapter number 9, or the end of chapter number 8 really, the apostle speaks about the eternal security of the believer. I'm saved, and if I'm saved, I'm saved forever. What can separate us from the love of God? Remember that our security depends upon Romans 8:32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And so in Romans chapter number 8, I'm assured that my salvation is secure. If I'm saved, I'm saved forever. And then we hit a problem. Do you remember that? We hit a problem, and the problem was this, that the Apostle Paul was a Jew. And so the obvious question that everybody's going to ask is, well, if a person is saved and saved forever, then what about the Jews? Were they not God's people? Were they not God's chosen people? And where are they tonight? And the answer was, rather embarrassingly, they rejected and they crucified Christ and the Lord. So what are we going to do? Forget about Romans 8? No, says the Apostle. Let me tell you about this problem of eternal security. And so in Romans chapter number 9 and into 10 and 11 as well, the Apostle teaches the great truth of election. That is, when he says that we're eternally secure, what he means is this: those that belong to Christ are eternally secure. Not those that necessarily belong to the nation of Israel. And I suppose we could bring it into present day and we could say, not necessarily those that belong to a church, or those who belong to a register of a church, or those who are baptized, or those who have a degree in theology are eternally secure, but those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ are eternally secure. And if I belong to him once, I belong to him forever. Romans chapter number 9 deals with that great truth, opens up the whole subject of the nation of Israel, and then in Romans chapter number 10, the apostle begins to pray for them. He's praying for them. And that's where we reached last week. He's going to preach the message of the gospel to them. He wants to see them saved. And this message of the gospel, it consists, you remember, of four key points. In verses 1 through to 4 of Romans chapter number 10, you'll remember that we just touched on it, but we saw that salvation was a finished work, a finished work. There were the Jews, and they were trying their hardest to, verse number 3, to earn their own righteousness, and yet the righteousness had been finished. It was a finished work. Not only was it a finished work, but the part that we've read from tonight, it was really a free work. And so, for example, verse 6, the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Who shall descend into deep? That is to bring up Christ again from the dead. Verse 9, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. It's a free work. And there was a people, and they were trying to earn salvation. They were trying to do righteousness, and yet Christ had completed the righteousness. He had offered himself as a sacrifice, and righteousness, a right relationship and standing with God, is mine by faith. It's a free one. Later on, not our subject tonight, but we find as well, too, that this salvation is by faith in a person. We've got that in verses 9 to 13, and salvation is for everyone, verses 14 to 21. Now, here's the problem. Here's the problem. You try preaching that message to a Jew. Salvation is a finished work. No, it's not, they'll tell you. You're not finished. You've got seven feasts every year. You never read Leviticus. Every time you sin, you've got to bring an offering. Never finished. Not a subject tonight. It was a subject in chapter 3 and 4. It was a finished work. Secondly, it's a free work. Now, they say, did you say a free work? There's nothing free about the Old Testament system. You know how much it costs for a bullock? Well, I don't know how much it costs for a bullock. I've heard figures quoted over the years, £2,000, £3,000, £4,000, £5,000. It's expensive anyway. It was the equivalent of an Old Testament tractor, and I would imagine that would run to £30,000 or £40,000. That'd be right, Billy. Don't worry about that. Very expensive. But if you sinned and you were an important person in society, you brought a bullock. It was a costly business. And every time a son was born, or every time a first child was born, I should say, they had to be redeemed. They had to be paid for. You had to go up to the temple and pay for them. You only got what you paid for. And so, we're running into some problems. Here's the message being preached. It's a finished work. I know, says the Jew, it's never finished. There's always something to do. It's a free work. You say, well, the Bible that I've got, the Old Testament that I've got, it's not free. You've got to pay for it. It's by faith in a person. Or they'll say, it's not by faith in the person at all. It's what you do. You've got to go to the temple, you've got to offer your sacrifices, you've got to use the priest, and you see, it's a message for everyone. How they say, we know that you're definitely wrong there, because we know that God is the God of Israel. He's El Elohim Israel, he's the Lord God of Israel. We know that the nation of Israel is God's chosen people. Out of all of the nations of the earth, God has chosen that people, he's made his covenant with Abraham, and as for the Gentiles, they're merely fuel for the fire. So we've got a bit of a problem. How are we going to deal with that kind of a problem? Do we just kind of sweep it under the carpet? Do we just say that the Old Testament was for then, the New Testament's for now? That's what some people say. A kind of hyper-dispensationalism. Excuse the word. Or do we try and join it together? Do we try and make sense of it all? In Romans chapter number 10, the Apostle Paul is going to do the apparently impossible. He's going to join it all together and show us that there's not two Gospels, there's one message of the Gospel. Verses 5 through to 8, the Apostle is going to look back into the Old Testament Scriptures, and he's going to take the bull by the horns, if you like. He's going to take the nettle by the thorns, and here's his answer to the problem of the Jew, who would say that this message of the Gospel, you know, it's completely different to what we have in Moses. The message that we have in Moses is never a finished work. It's never a free work. Well, here's his answer. Verse number 4. He's going to go for the jugular, if you like. Verse number 4, he's going to put his cards on the table. Romans 10, verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law. Absolutely clear, isn't he? There's no ifs, buts, none of it. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. The Old Testament system as a method of getting to heaven, if it ever was a method, which it really wasn't, but that Old Testament system, as far as keeping it and as far as Judaism is concerned, has finished. But more than that, and this is the point of Romans chapter number 10, would you come with me into Luke's Gospel in chapter 22? I want to show you something very interesting about that word, end. Luke chapter 22, please. Luke chapter number 22. The little word that we've read here, Christ is the end of the law. That's a very special word. Luke 22, verse number 37. I'd like you to notice the way that this word end is often used in Scripture. Luke 22, 37 says, For I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. Have an end. Now, that is the same word end that we have in Romans chapter number 10. It's this Greek word telos. Now, do you notice there, it's very clear in Luke 22:37, which is why I've chosen it, but I'll read one or two other verses as well. The Lord Jesus is speaking about his death. He's speaking about his crucifixion, and he's looking forward to what is going to happen in the future, not too far away. We're reaching the end of Luke's Gospel here. He was reckoned amongst the transgressors. He quotes from an Old Testament prophecy, Isaiah 53, verse 12, and he says that concerning that, the things concerning me have an end. Now, what does he mean there? Does he mean simply that I'm looking forward to me being finished? To it stopping? Now, you and I might think like that. There's going to be a stop to it all. But there's more to that word end in Luke 23:37, isn't there? As the Saviour looks forward into the future, he's looking not simply to things coming to a stop or to a finish, but he's looking to things being fulfilled. It has been written that he would die at the cross, he would be numbered amongst the transgressors, thief on one side, a thief on the other, and he's looking forward to that, and he's saying these things will be fulfilled. Now that sense of fulfilment often comes into that word telos. For example, if we were to go, for example, into Romans chapter 6, back into the book of Romans, so here's a verse that uses the same word in the same epistle, Romans 6:21, which is a very interesting little verse, but Romans 6:21 says, What fruit had ye then in those things whereof you're now ashamed? For the end, the telos of those things is death. Now that's interesting. The end of those things is death. The apostle is thinking about a person who's living according to the flesh. He's doing sinful things. And he speaks about those sinful things having an end. They're going to be finished. They are going to be finished. They're going to be finished in death. So if I live for the material, if I live for sin, that is going to come to a finish. But do you notice there in verse number 21, we're going to have to think about it, but you'll see it, I'm sure. What fruit had you then in those things? You say, well, what's fruit? It's something that grows from a tree, doesn't it? It's not just stuck on. It actually grows out of the tree. You plant an apple tree. I planted an apple tree in the garden in 2004. We got fruit from it last year for the first time. It takes a long while. I don't know if I did it wrong, right. 6 years. But I planted the apple tree, and what I got was pomegranates. No, I got apples. That's what I expected to get. You don't get anything but apples from an apple tree. in this verse of Romans 6:21, I sow sin in my life, the end of its death, it's appropriate for the sin. I can anticipate where the sin's going to lead to. It's not only going to stop, but it's going to be fulfilled. It's the outcome. It's the expected result from where we're going. When I come to Romans chapter number 10, the same word is used. And it's used with those two same meanings. Romans 10 and 4, for Christ is the end of the law. He is the finish of the law, but he's also the fulfillment of it. It was going somewhere. A bit like that tree with the fruit in Romans 6, bad fruit in Romans 6. It was expected that this would happen. And so as the apostle comes and he presents the gospel to you and I, as he presents it to the Jew, he's telling them this, that not only is the old system of Judaism something that they need to leave aside for now, but more than that, not only has the Lord Jesus Christ brought an end to the tabernacle and the temple and the services, but he has actually fulfilled it all. It is reasonable and it's right and it's expected to trust in the Lord Jesus. Now he's going to prove it. And he's going to prove it with 12 Old Testament quotations. The first of them is in verses 5, 6, 7 and 8 of Romans chapter number 10. Verse 5, for Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. So there's our problem. If we're saying that salvation is a free work, says the Jew, have you never read in the law what Moses said? Do you not believe what Moses said? Moses said that the man that does these things shall live by them. So you want to get to heaven, you've got to do, says the apostle. Listen. Let's just dig a little bit deeper, can we? Can we go back a wee bit further? Can we look at the very beginning of the law? And so he takes them to Deuteronomy chapter number 30, and you'll find there in verses 6, 7 and 8, three separate quotations from Deuteronomy chapter number 30. In fact, why don't we turn back to it? We never did it last week. We just kind of glossed over things a wee bit last week and introduced the subject. Would you turn with me, please, to Deuteronomy chapter number 30? Let's just have a little look at where these verses come from. Deuteronomy chapter number 30. Deuteronomy 30, verse number 12. Verse 10, just for connection, verse 10 says, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to keep his commandments, his statutes, which are written in this book of the law, and if thou turn unto the Lord with the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, for this commandment which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that thou shouldest say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldest say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very near thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. So Deuteronomy chapter number 30 is the principle underpinning the Old Testament law. And in that principle of Deuteronomy chapter number 30, we discover something very important. We discover that the only reason that anyone has the law, the only reason that anyone knows anything about God, is because God gave it. God gave it. Now that's critical. That is critical. If God gives something, as soon as we say that God gives something or God brings something, we are using the language of grace. To speak about God giving something means to draw from the vocabulary of grace. In fact, the Greek word gift is charisma. The Greek word grace is charis. They are one and the same root. So as soon as we acknowledge that God, the only reason that we have this law is because it came down from heaven, and that was literally true. The only reason, for example, that the Jew had the tabernacle. There are many, many temples in this world. There are many places that people have built for the worship of God. But the only physical places that God has ever recognized are the temple and the tabernacle. Why is it? Well, if you get in the book of Hebrews, it tells us that they were a parable for the time then present, and that they were built, they were constructed after the image of things in the heavens. So that temple and that tabernacle only had validity, it only had any value before man and before God, because God gave it to Moses as a picture of something that was going on up in the heavens. Otherwise, it had no value. The only things that they had were the things that God gave them. Therefore, at the very foundation of the law is the principle of grace. In other words, if you and I could ever keep the law, and some of the Jews thought they did, Paul thought he had kept it, Saul of Tarsus, if you look at Philippians, he thought he was as touching the law blameless. He thought he'd done it all. Even if you thought that, and you thought that those commandments, you had kept them, the offerings had saved you, and you thought that one day you would come before God and you would present yourself in your righteousness because of your birth, your circumcision, because of your tribe, because of everything that you had, you would ultimately have to confess to God that the only reason you had anything was because God had given you. The only reason you knew what to do was because God had told you what to do. The only reason you knew about God's holiness was because he had revealed it and given it to Moses. The only reason you had a tabernacle to go to that God recognized as having any value was because it was fashioned after the image of heavenly things, and that had been given from God. You're still dependent upon grace. You can't get away from it. Even if you were to hold on and cling on to the law, you've still got to hold on to this fact that everything you have is grace. Everything. But more than that, and I'm going to go beyond what most of the commentators say here. In Romans chapters 10, verses 6 to 8, and in the rest of the chapter, the apostle not only presents the truth that underpinning law is the principle of grace. I'm going to suggest to you that he presents the truth that underpinning the Old Testament scriptures in general, and the law in particular, is the person of Christ. I said it was his equivalent of Luke 24. And so in verses 6, 7 and 8, if you remember what you just read in Deuteronomy 30, you'll find that he does something very interesting, a bit strange. The scholars call it intertextuality. It doesn't matter what you call it. But you'll notice this, that each of the verses 6, 7 and 8, are a half verse from Deuteronomy 30, and then Paul slots in another half verse. Half verse from Deuteronomy 30, then he slots in another one. Like shuffled cards, if you will allow the metaphor. So Deuteronomy, Romans 10, verse 6, "But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh in this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven?" That's Deuteronomy 30. Watch him slot in the card. That is to bring Christ down from above. That wasn't in Deuteronomy 30. Next one, verse 7. "Who shall descend into the deep?" That's from Deuteronomy 30. Watch him slot in the card. That is to bring up Christ again from the dead. That is not in Deuteronomy 30. Again, verse 8. "But what saith it? The word is nigh, even in thy mouth and in thy heart." That's Deuteronomy 30. But watch him. He's going to slip in another card. "That is the word of faith which we preach." And so you've got Deuteronomy 30. You've got the inspired word of God in the New Testament. You've got Deuteronomy 30. You've got Romans 10. You've got Deuteronomy 30. Romans 10. What is he saying? I believe that what he is saying is this. That as he looks back at what is happening in Deuteronomy 30, he can be so confident that his gospel is not a contradiction of what God did in the Old Testament, but rather it's complementary to it, and Christ is the fulfillment of it for this reason, that he looks back into the Old Testament and he sees not only the principle of grace, but he sees the person of Christ. That little phrase, "that is," brings a connection, a literal connection between what the apostle sees in the Old Testament and his experience in the New. You've got the phrase, in fact, in Romans chapter number 7, where the apostle says, let me just see, Romans chapter number 7, verse number 18, "For I know that in me," let me explain, "that is, in my flesh dwelleth no good thing." That's the same phrase. "For I know that in me," that is, "in my flesh is no good thing." Romans chapter 10, verse number 6. "But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven." Don't say who'll go up and get it, because it came down, that is, to bring Christ down from above. Now I do believe that Paul literally means that in the Old Testament scripture, when the law came down, that was a work of Christ coming down. Why can I say that? I say that for three reasons, and they're very important reasons. Reason number one is that all of God's grace in redemption is in Christ. If you ever have a movement of grace whereby God moves out to touch men and women to save them, it's from Christ. Always. Even in the law. Because the purpose of the law, which the Jew had missed, was to convict of sin. For by the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law was there to prepare us for Christ so that we knew we needed Christ. All redemptive grace comes from the Lord Jesus. How do I know that? Romans 5. You flick back your Bible with me. Romans chapter number 5. Romans 5, verse number 15, says this. But not as the offence, so also is the free gift. For if through the offence of one many be dead, much more the grace of God. Watch how this grace is coming. Much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. You hope to be saved from your own sin. You hope to overcome the problem of Adam's sin. There's only one man can help you, Jesus Christ. But just in case we happen to miss it, verse 17 of Romans 5, for if by one man's offence death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. And again, at the end, verse 21, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. I hope to be saved. How do you hope to be saved, Stuart? By Jesus Christ, by one Jesus Christ, by one man Jesus Christ. That is my only hope, my only hope. I have no other hope, and nobody else has any other hope either. So if God moves in redemption to save a man, it's by Jesus Christ, by one Jesus Christ, by one man Jesus Christ. Only by one man. The apostle looks back into the Old Testament. He sees God moving in grace to save man. He says that's the work of Jesus Christ. Now that is quite mind-blowing for the Jew. That as they look back into the Old Testament scripture and they read about Jehovah, that's the person they just crucified. For that is the teaching of Christ. His name is Jesus. Yahweh, our Saviour. Voice crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of Jehovah. Behold your God. Psalm 110. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand, till I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Likewise Psalm 45. Likewise Isaiah. Virgin shall conceive, bring forth a son, they shall call his name. It's right the way through the Old Testament scriptures. I believe that in verses 6, 7 and 8 of Romans chapter number 10, Paul is nailing his colours to the mast. And he says, you think you've got something different in Moses. You don't. You've got grace in Christ. In Moses. Because all redemptive grace comes through Christ. Secondly, all revelation of God comes through Christ. John 1:14. And the Word was made flesh and tabernacled amongst us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, through. Full of grace and truth. Did Moses have anything to do with God? If he did, it was Christ. Again, John 1:18. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten, who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Did Moses have any experience of God declared or revealed? Then it was through Christ. Or 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So if I have any grace coming from God that redeems, that is through Christ. If I have any grace coming through God that reveals himself, that is through Christ. And if I have any grace coming through God that reconciles, that draws me back to him, that builds a bridge, it is through the Lord Jesus Christ. John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Is Moses in heaven? It's through Christ. John 10 and 9, I am the door. You see, just a wee minute, Stuart, there is a flaw to your argument. The law was given by the disposition of angels, you see. The law came by the angels. So there is another way that men can have grace. Well, you look at the ladder that Jacob experienced way back in the book of Genesis, a ladder that leads up to heaven. There's a connection. Even angels go up and down a ladder. That's reassuring, isn't it? Spiritual to go up and down a ladder. They need a connection with earth. You went to John chapter number 1. You will find the Lord Jesus Christ presents himself as that ladder, angels ascending and descending. Even where there is an angelic ministry, there must be a connection between heaven and earth, and that connection is still Christ. And so in Romans chapter number 10, I'm going to suggest to you, in fact I'm going to do more than that, I'm going to say that in Romans chapter number 10, right the way through it, the apostle looks back to the Old Testament scriptures, and he sees a work of grace in it, and he sees that this work of grace is all of Christ, because it's only in Christ that God redeems, only in Christ God reveals himself, and only in Christ God reconciles. Now there is another reason that I believe that Romans chapter number 10 is teaching this truth, that as you look back and you look at what God is doing in the Old Testament scriptures, it's all of the Lord Jesus. There are some people you see that come to Romans 10, and if you read commentaries, you will almost always read of this kind of idea of Romans 10, that Romans chapter 10, they would tell us, is really just a collection of Old Testament texts, and the apostle is just kind of seeing illustrations of the work of grace. He's just seeing pictures of things that are similar to what we have today. And he's just kind of using it, just as a kind of veneer on the gospel. So he sees a parallel, for example, with the law coming down, and well, that's a bit like Christ coming down. He sees a picture of the law coming up, and that's a bit like Christ coming up. And it's an illustration, we'll tell you. Do you know we live in a house that's made of sandstone? Sometimes you see these old houses made of sandstone, and you see that they've stuck on a bit at the side, and they made it of brick. And the builders can be very clever, and they can take a veneer, they can take a rough cast, and they put it on. And it looks like sandstone, but it's maybe just a wee bit thick, a few millimetres thick. And it's just a sandy covering. And they put the wee lines on it. And you've seen it. And it looks like the sandstone, but it's not. It's just a bit of veneer on top of the brick. Some folks suggest that in Romans 10, Paul is doing that. He's taking Old Testament texts. He sees things that are similar. The gospel's gone out to all the world. Well, that's what Psalm 19 says about creation. And he kind of draws the parallel. Romans 10, they believe that the Apostle Paul looks back into the Old Testament scriptures and sees that from the beginning to the end, the work of Christ. Here's my second reason for believing that. If you go through the quotations in Romans 10 that are taken from the Old Testament scriptures, I think you'll find that they're not just a hodgepodge, not just a higgledy-piggledy mass of texts that are taken and kind of said, look, the gospel's a bit like what happened in Deuteronomy 38. Or the gospel's a bit like the preaching that you read about in Isaiah 65. If you were to look through all of these texts, and if you were to look for a pattern, here's the pattern I think that would emerge to your mind. If you were to look at the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how it is the Saviour has been active over the years, then you would say, if I'm looking for Christ to have been active always from the very beginning, then I need to see that the Lord Jesus Christ was active in creation. That was the first testimony that man ever had of God. It was creation, Genesis 1, the first revelation of God. And so in Romans 10, verse 18, Paul draws from creation. And that's a quotation from Psalm 19. Have they not heard? Yes, verily their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. So the apostle draws from creation. He says, there's your first revelation. And he links it in with Christ. You see, how did Christ reveal himself after that? Well, after creation we have the revelation of Old Testament covenant. That's verses 6, 7 and 8 that we've read from tonight. After that, how did God speak? Well, after that, he spoke through the prophets, and you've got that right the way through the section, but verses 11, verse 13, verse 16, verses 19 to 21. And those prophetic revelations are all linked into the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're tracing what's been happening. Creation, testimony, linked to Christ. Covenant, testimony. That's Christ that's seeing that, says the apostle. It's Christ that's coming down, Christ that's coming up. The prophetic testimony, it's all about Christ. And then, what is the next testimony that Christ has? It's incarnation in verse number 6. For the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. So he came down personally. He spoke in creation. He spoke in covenant. He spoke in the prophets. He spoke by his incarnation. And then he spoke by his rejection and his suffering. And you'll find there in verse 16 of Romans chapter number 10, a verse quoted from Isaiah 53, the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed our report? That's that section of Isaiah that speaks about him being led as a lamb to the slaughter. We then have his death, his burial, and his resurrection in verse number 7, bring up Christ again from the dead. We then have his gospel preaching in verse number 15, how shall they preach except they be sent? We then have a verse quoted in verse number 13 about calling upon the name of the Lord in the days of tribulation. So we're now going future. We'll bring all this together in a minute. If I've lost you, don't worry. Verse 13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. That comes from Joel from the days of tribulation. And then in verse number 15, we have a verse quoted from Isaiah chapter 65 that speaks about God reigning in Zion in a future day in Jerusalem. That's still to happen. That's the millennial kingdom. Now, let me just try my best to bring all that together. What's the apostle saying? He's saying, look at all of God's testimony from the beginning to the end. Everything, every way that God has ever spoken. Creation, that was at the very beginning. And then the covenant of Moses. And then the prophets from Samuel to the end of the Bible, really. And then the incarnation, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then his sufferings, his rejection, his death, his burial, his resurrection. And then one day men will still call upon the name of the Lord in days of tribulation. And then at the very end in the millennial kingdom, they'll call upon him and he'll be reigning in Jerusalem. And what I'm saying, says the Apostle Paul, is that all of these texts are about Christ. From the beginning to the end. And he traces the person of the Lord Jesus Christ from God's very first revelation to man to his final in eternity. And he says it's all about him. All about him. The big picture of the gospel. It's not just a message that is stuck on the end of the Bible. It's not just the last bit of the Bible. It's the whole of the Bible. The work of the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't just begin in Matthew's Gospel. His revelation begins with his work of creation. By him were all things created. Without him was not anything made that was made. It continued when he, the Lord Jesus, spoke to Moses. It continued when the Spirit of Christ, according to 1 Peter chapter number 1, spoke through the prophets. The Spirit of Christ spoke. It continued when he personally came to earth. It will continue, and it does continue presently in the preaching of the gospel when he himself is heard. It will continue in a day future when men will call on him in days of tribulation, and it will continue into the millennial kingdom when he will sit there as a king upon his throne. And it's all of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that, of course, is very important. And it's very important for you and I. Because if all we have is a bit stuck at the end of the Hebrew Bible, then we're all lost. But if what we have is what God has always been doing, and what God always will do, then we're all going to heaven, if we've trusted him. And the trust that we have. Let's pray. Our Father, we do just come into thy presence. We thank our Father of some of the more difficult parts of thy word that we've tried to think about tonight. We pray, Father, that these things might stretch our experience, our mind. We pray, our Father, that they might encourage our hearts. We thank thee, our Father, for scripture that is full of the Lord Jesus. And we remember, our Father, the two on the road to Emmaus as they went home and they were getting discouraged and disheartened, and they had a little glimpse of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms. And we remember, our Father, that the hearts burnt within them as they heard of those things concerning himself. And we pray, Father, that thou would encourage our own hearts. Help us to see the big picture of the Lord Jesus. Not only, our Father, those tremendous pictures that we are aware of the death, the burial and the resurrection, but we think, our Father, of the fact that the one that we preach and that we trust, that we read about, that we hear day by day, is the one, our Father, who is eternal. The only way, our Father, that thou hast ever spoken to us is by him. And the only way, our Father, that thou will ever speak to us is in him. And we thank thee, our Father, that we know him. Thank thee for that. We pray that thou would encourage us in that. And we ask, our Father, that we might draw rich resources from him. We thank thee that thou hast nothing more for us. Help us not, our Father, to despise anything about him. Help us never, our Father, to get dissatisfied with him. Help us never, our Father, to cease to love him, to enjoy him. And we pray, our Father, that thou would preserve us from ever thinking that he's not enough. For we see, our Father, that he's everything. Oh, help us to enjoy him. We thank thee for thy people. Bless us all, our Father. We give thanks, our Father, for food that's provided too. We acknowledge that this comes from thee. We offer thanks.